So.
All right. Our text, once again, is taken from Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 this morning and ask if you're able to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. All right. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. So we've spent the last few weeks looking at the introduction of this book and noting that all that follows is grounded in the sovereign, loving redemption that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to John's introduction of himself, as it were, very brief, and an explanation of why he's writing. Remember, this is a letter. We don't often think of the book of Revelation as a letter, but it, except for the seven churches part. We think of the letters to the seven churches. But the whole thing is a letter. And it's being sent not only to these seven churches, but really to all the churches that are in Asia Minor. I may have mentioned this before as we've looked at some of the others of the epistles of Paul. But the common thing of the day is that when a letter was sent, what didn't have to be just from an apostle, but particularly with the apostles and the communications that were done among the churches, they didn't have, you know, the internet to easily share things or cut and paste and drop it into a bulk email, a group email or something. So what would happen is that, and things were more difficult as far as delivery and so on. So one letter would be written. And then it would be sent to the first church. So, for example, the letter to Ephesus. It's commonly understood because of the nature of textual studies and so on, as they found various copies and that sort of thing. They determined that what the common practice was was seen very clearly in the letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was likely the first church that it was sent to. And then it would be sent from there to the next church, and there from the next church, and there from the next church. And so it became a circular communication. Along the way, the letters would be copied, you know, so they'd have them to think about, the original sent on. And that's how all these different copies, many of them, came to be, particularly of the New Testament books, as people made copies of the letters that were sent around. Well, anyway, John is sending a letter to these seven churches because the Lord has commanded him to do so. A lot of you know have smartphones and could go right, look up at your maps program and look where all these churches are. Don't do that right now, okay? But you could take some time and look at where these seven churches are, and you will notice that this is not a random order. Okay, it follows a circuit. Starting at Ephesus, going up the coast. Wait a minute, it's backwards. So starting at Ephesus, here's Asia Minor. Right here. Ephesus down here, south coast, or south west coast. Okay, and it goes up from Ephesus to Smyrna, and then from Smyrna goes to Pergamum, which is inland a little bit more. Then it drops down to Thyatira, which is in an interior valley. And then you go from there down to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. So it makes this big circle this way. And we'll be talking about these seven churches at length, each one, as we go along. So I won't delve into that so much anymore. But here we have the instruction to send them to these seven churches. So he identifies himself. And I want to spend a few minutes here talking about the historical setting of this book. And then we'll dig into the vision that John sees. John ministered largely in Judea and then eventually ended up in Ephesus. But because of his preaching for Christ, he was banished to the island of Patmos, which he refers to here. Patmos, if you're looking at Ephesus, Patmos is a little bit north and out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Interesting looking little island. It looks a little bit like a seahorse out there. And in the middle of that, to this day, there's been a big church built over the top of it. They call it the Cave of the Revelation. And it's presumably where John lived when he was exiled there. Now, in Rome, he had been taken to Rome. And because he refused to renounce Christ, he was plunged into a pot of boiling oil, but suffered nothing from it whatsoever, which was a great form of great consternation to source of great consternation to the authorities. So, kind of like a Daniel in the lion's den kind of event, and the three friends tossed into the fiery furnace kind of thing. That is the record that we have from early church history. In any case, he was then banished to Patmos for some time. Eventually, he would return to Ephesus and ministered there. Tradition says that he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus to live with him there. Remember, John was the one whom Jesus had committed the care of Mary as Jesus hung on the cross. There are some that think that his tomb is located in a small town that's somewhat near to Ephesus, the ancient site of Ephesus, called Selcuk, and S-E-L-C-U-K, and you can find that on your maps as well. They think his tomb is located there. Anyway, he was a leader of the church. He was the only disciple of the 12 not to die a martyr's death. He's the only one that died a natural death. And when he was old, there in Ephesus, he trained a gentleman named Polycarp. Polycarp. Some of you may have heard of Polycarp. Polycarp eventually became the bishop of the church at Smyrna, which is one of the churches, the second one, in fact, in the list listed after Ephesus. And a faithful church, as we will see when we get there. So very influential and an amazing story, and I could spend more time on that, but I'm going to move on. The island of Patmos is pretty dry and sparsely vegetated chunk of rock out there in the Aegean, though I imagine the views are spectacular if the pictures I've looked at are any indication. But nonetheless, we don't know really much about what was on Patmos. There was a garrison there or something else. You don't really have a lot of information about how he managed to live on that island. But he was there. And he says that he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And there's many different interpretations of what John means by that. But in light of all that follows, it seems to be something of, he's basically using this as a figure of speech, for saying that he received this vision from the Holy Spirit as he was there on the island of Patmos and on the Lord's day, and would suggest that this took place during a time of his worship. I don't know who else might have been there, or if this was solitary, likely solitary. On the Lord's Day, you know, it's interesting. In the Reformed world, we do like to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. You probably noticed that. And occasionally, people will come up and say, well, every day is the Lord's Day. And it's like, yeah, I know. This is the day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yes. So in that sense, it is. There are some commentators that say this doesn't have anything to do with Sunday. This is speaking about, you know, the Lord's presence on that day and a special occasion, which I understand the sentiment behind that. But if you're thinking in terms of like the day of the Lord in the prophet Joel, John's not claiming that that is at all what's going on. In fact, you remember Peter and John were there at the day of Pentecost, and Peter was the one that reminded everybody about the day of the Lord, right, and Joel, and that this was taking place there. So it really does seem to be fitting the practice of the early church to gather on the first day of the week in acknowledgement of the resurrection of the Savior as the day of rest. Acts 20 speaks to that. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul spoke to them, continued his message. That happened to be in Ephesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come, which strongly suggests, again, that they were gathering together on that first day as a regular habit. And let's not worry about having collections on that day. Let's take care of that ahead of time so we can focus on other things. So he's on the island of Patmos. He's in the midst of worship. The Spirit of God comes upon him and reveals this vision to him. And he speaks of this voice that comes, a voice that's like a trumpet. And this voice directs John to speak to these seven churches. He was ministering in that area, or had been, before he was exiled. He was well known to them. And as we go through these churches, and again, I'm not going to get into all those details because there's lots of details for each one, and we'll have plenty of time to do that. But keep in mind that these churches are those that knew the apostle well. They'd known the apostle Paul well. There were others that had come through. Apollos had ministered there as well. Not one of the original 12, of course, but a powerful minister of the gospel that had ministered among them, and many others. So these things are going to be addressed to people that are very much like you and me, that have their successes and their failures, their faults, their weaknesses, their fears, their confidences, all of that. I don't believe, I'll say it, I don't believe that these churches represent particular periods of time in the church and particular dispensations. It's a rather arbitrary thing. I think it's a much more natural way to look at these churches as being those that by their practices and characteristics really are representative of the errors and or faithfulness that's seen in the church throughout all ages. And again, we'll talk more about that as we come. So let's look at this vision then. This amazing vision that John sees. You know, I look at these few verses and almost, I know the Lord is introducing something, and he's about to talk to the church, the various ministers of the churches, and direct a sometimes sometimes a commendation and sometimes a condemnation of what the churches are doing. But I don't know. You only think that God Himself was strengthening John to bear up under this. In fact, it seems pretty clear. You know, he falls at his feet like he's a dead man. And I don't think that any one of us would have had any different reaction had we received this vision of Christ, this absolutely incredible image that stands before one like a Son of Man. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, this Son of Man terminology comes into play, and it's something that we see from time to time as referring to the Messiah, the God-man. But there in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions." Similar kind of situation. Meditating, certainly. And he says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." He sees this vision of Christ before the throne. So we have this thread, this connection of the Son of Man brought here into these opening verses, this initial vision that John has of Christ. And he is clothed with a long robe. He has a golden sash around his chest. Does that remind you of anything? Who had long white robes and a sash? The priests. Yeah, particularly the high priest. You see the Son of Man. He's standing there in his priestly garb. This goes along, doesn't it, very well with what we see in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, where in verse 14 the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So Jesus is revealed as the God-man, the Messiah, who is our great high priest. And note that He is one with the Father. This is, remember what we saw in Daniel chapter 7, or just read? He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought Him near before Him. When you look at this picture of the hairs of His head were white like white wool, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, voice like the roar of many waters. These are also phrases that and figures of speech that are applied to God the Father on the throne. And of course, from other passages of Scripture such as John 17 and John 1, for that matter. I don't think John, who wrote this book after his epistle, would have forgotten what the Spirit of God revealed to him to write in that gospel that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." So you have this similar imagery that's going on that ties in to anybody who understood what God had previously revealed. They're not talking about a different God, not talking about some lesser being, but talking about the eternal God and Creator of all things. If that's not enough, we understand that here He stands as the one that has a sharp two-edged sword. And it tells us of His judgment. This omniscient, almighty judgment that cannot be undone. If you look at chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 18, this in the address to the angel of the church in Thyatira, see the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, "I know your works. I'm standing as one who is firmly set. Feet cannot be undone, unlike the feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which were made out of rubble and unstable. The feet of Christ, as he stands in judgment with the flaming, with the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, his judgment cannot be undone. His position will not crumble. Chapter 19 also speaks to that, and you can turn to that later if you will. But he is the one with whom we have to do, and it is through him that we have access to the Father. You look at these terms that speak to the refining that has gone on, like refined, burnished bronze refined in a furnace. I think the reference here is pretty clear. You might think if we were making this up, we might say, well, you know, feet like refined gold. What was made of burnished, refined bronze in the Old Testament? The altar, the main altar, the brazen altar was made out of bronze. I don't think that's any accident that this is the image, that it should call to mind the sacrifice, the access to the Father comes through the sacrifice that the Father provides in the Son. Certainly, I think it is not improper to say that Christ was refined by the crucifixion. Now, I don't mean that he was made better, not in that sense, but he went through and went through that crucible, went through that trial, and demonstrated the purity and the integrity of who he was. That, you know, where the refining process is about getting all the dross out. The crucifixion and all that Christ did and said at the crucifixion proved that there was no dross to be removed, except the dross that was placed upon him when he became sin for us. And yes, that was refined away. Pretty sobering thought, isn't it? All right. Access to the Father. And this one is mighty. His face is like the sun, shining in full strength. The sharp two-edged sword that cannot be undone. He sovereignly, as he holds in his right hand the stars, is the sovereign, that speaks to his sovereign and mighty care of his messengers, his people. Verse 20 also explains to you what those seven stars are. And this faithful word, the sword that comes out of his mouth. Yes, there's judgment, but it really does speak to the power of his word that divides even to the joints in the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's an incredible picture, isn't it, of who Christ is. A commentator, George Leldon Ladd, made the comment on this verse, "He shall speak and it shall be done." And that has been from the day of creation. And this one who holds all things together by the word of his power. And the one who will judge everything. And we will see that imagery later on in the book of Revelation when the day of judgment comes. And he opens his mouth and his enemies are defeated. And then the glory that is here. Shining in full strength. His perfections now in view, these perfections that were veiled in the flesh during his earthly ministry, veiled no more. It's no accident that later on we'll see in the book of Revelation that there's no need for the sun, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, because the Lord himself and the Son, Christ the Son, are the light of that eternal city. So here you have this vision that turns his knees to jelly, and he falls at his feet as though dead. I'm going to look at the command for just a minute, in just a moment, but I would like you to think for a moment with me about your reaction to the Lord's presence, your reaction to what you see in His Word. Every time someone comes face to face with the Lord in the Scriptures, they're on their face. They have no strength to stand. They have to be lifted up. I know very well in my own devotional life that there are times when I go through and I read the Scriptures and I just read it. You know, I glean some things, some practical things, some how-to things. And it's not that that's not, doesn't have a, its value, I guess. It does. But I think a greater value is those times when I am struck by the Scriptures in such a way that everything that is about me fades away. And when I really see Him. I'm ashamed to say that doesn't happen as often as I wish it would. But those are the times that I look back on in my life, and when I know that I have really, in the Spirit, met with my Savior, those have been the turning points in my life. Those have been the real changes have happened. That were dramatic, that I could really acknowledge. I mean, there's a slow and steady sanctification as well, but we need to wonder more. We need to be in awe more. We need to be in a condition of holy fear before our Lord more as we meditate upon who He is and how He reveals Himself, and not just read through these things and like, wow, that's a really neat picture. Some really great figures of speech there. But to stop long enough to say, just even in our imaginations, which we are insufficient, but to think about what that means and to understand that this God of ours is so far beyond us. In every respect, so beyond our ability to comprehend and put in a box and make do what we want Him to do, that we ought to be filled with incredible awe. We started off with sovereignty and redeeming love, and if those thoughts of the redeeming love of God in His sovereignty, we're not echoing in John's heart and mind by the Spirit. Upon receiving this vision, it would be a fear, but a fear without hope at all. It would be despair and die. But because God sovereignly loves and redeems His own and gives us a standing before Him, a position, a welcome, an acceptance, as we've read this together this morning, then yes, our knees ought to fail us before Him. But when He lays His right hand on us and says, don't fear, don't despair, and lifts us up, then we can rejoice in that. I don't think when the Lord said that to John, particularly since we see John falls down a few times in this book. John's pretty overwhelmed by what he's seeing. So it's not like, oh great, now I'm going to be all happy-go-lucky in God's presence. No, nothing of that. This is a command not to fear to the point of despair. Because God Himself reaches down and touches us and gives us a place with Him. And reveals Himself to us because He loves us and wants us to have fellowship with Him. It's a pretty amazing thought. But let's take a look at this command. This message is really, today is really sort of a kind of a teaching time, a little bit of an introduction to what's coming with these seven churches. But I want you to notice some things about this command. This command is based in resurrection authority. Remember what we talked about last few weeks? That God is identified as who? The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And now here Christ identifies Himself once again as being the first and the last. He is the God of the universe. So He identifies Himself that way. And noting that He is the living one. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose and revived for a purpose. Do you remember what that purpose is? 1 Corinthians 15. That He might be Lord. It doesn't say that He might save everyone, save His children. It says, not that that's not, you know, purpose, but He's demonstrating His authority over all, living and dead, because He is Lord of life and Lord over death. And so this command is coming to Him, to John, from that perspective. He has authority over hell and death. The Apostle Paul asked, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? There is death and the grave, their power is undone by Christ. And this power is shown over all the created order. I mean, if you think about death and Hades, they exist because of sin in creation, built into the system. And in a sense, they really stand for it's like the greater that stands for the lesser in logic. If He has authority over death and over hell, He's got authority over everything else. All the created order is under His authority. And so the command is, write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are about to take place after this. I believe I mentioned to you probably a couple weeks ago, that many theologians and commentators look at verse 19 as essentially an outline of the book of Revelation. And that's not a bad way to look at it. The picture of Christ, what He has seen, of standing as the Eternal One, as the Son of Man in all of His glory, those are the things that He has seen. The things that, if you will, in the past, all as Christ has revealed Himself. The things that are, those are the letters to the seven churches. This is, as they are people living now, and they really do express the way that we live now. They really speak to the present. And then the things that will be, those things that are to take place after this, make up a great deal of the rest of the book. And though there is, of course, a lot of discussion about which parts really are future, which parts are now, and so on. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But it's not a bad way to look at this book to come. We've seen now in this vision the Eternal One, who's created all things, and whose judgment cannot be undone, and through whom we have access to the Father. And this one then comes and says, I've got some things to say to the church. The angels of the seven churches widely regarded. The word can be translated angels. Messengers also is quite appropriate translation. And among conservative commentators anyway, the general belief is that he's referring to the pastors of the churches who stand in particular responsibility before him in the positions he's put them. So he's holding them in his hand, and the lampstands, those which he will refer to the lampstands and their light of those churches throughout the letters, are the churches themselves. We'll talk more about that as we get into these churches, but that's the image that you have here. And the command then that John is to reveal who Christ is, what he has to say to the church now, and what he will be doing to bring all things to fruition. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. But it's all predicated upon the sovereign redemption of God and bringing his own to himself through the person and work of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible introduction to this book. And that's just the first chapter. So we've got lots of wonderful things to see and terrible things to see as we carry on as the Lord allows us to do. For now, though, I will stop there and ask you to pray with me as we ask the Lord to apply these things to our hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are not a figment of man's imagination. I thank you, Father, that you are not like the idols of the nations, lifeless wood and stone and precious metals, that nonetheless are covered with cobwebs and dust. Lifeless things that cannot hear, cannot speak, cannot act, and have to be made by men. But Lord, you are life itself. And you have not left us alone to our own devices. But Lord, you have broken into our existence, asserted your right to rule, proven that you have that right because you have conquered both death and the grave. And there is now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would know that freedom from condemnation. Let our faith be resting fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In all of his glory, but most particularly in his humiliation. For without that humiliation, the glory would be empty. But because of his humiliation on the cross, the putting away of our sins, the refining away of our sins, he has given us hope and given us standing as the children of God. Lord, then, as we listen to the remainder of this revelation, in the days to come, Father, let us be humble before him. Take, Lord, the corrections seriously and strive lawfully for the crown that will not fade away. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for being near to us. And as we come now to your table, may our hearts be knit together in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think of the cross, it's not the imagery that comes to mind in the cross is not a beautiful one. It's dirty. It's gritty. It's bloody. It's rough. It's dark. And yet, in the midst of all of that, and indeed, the necessity of that, Christ was, please understand me when I say this, the one who was made sin for us was purified. And us with Him, His children. Because the payment for those sins that were not His, the payment was made. And the law was satisfied. So that this image of the victorious, glorious Son who has come once and is coming again and is bringing heaven in His train. This glorious One is the One who died and now lives for your sake and for mine. I hope and pray that that is your faith. And if it is, and you've been united to Him, to His church, His visible church in baptism by His sign, then we welcome you to come to this table with us and rejoice in the common salvation, common as in not unique to us as individuals, but to all of us as His body. To rejoice in that salvation that we share in common, a better way to put that, because of the love of our Lord, who as He hung there upon the cross, what did He say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We in our willfulness and our sin have walked in rebellion against Him. And yet still He calls unto us and makes us new creatures in Christ. If that doesn't make you wonder and rejoice, even to the point of shedding tears of awe and joy, we need to meditate some more on that until it does. This is just an unbelievable thought, incredible thought. Man cannot devise it. Only God can do it, and He has. What He has spoken, that He will do. What He has said, that He has done. And we have the signs of that here before us. Our Lord, when He instituted this supper for the use of His church in time to, in succeeding generations until He returns again, set these elements apart in prayer. So let's do the same, shall we? Bow with me, please. Thank You, Father, for these simple things that are before us, the bread and the cup. Yet it is so profound, the power of what You have done to forgive the sins of Your people. And to take us out of darkness into Your light, to, Lord, remove us from our condition of slavery unto sin and give us position by adopting us as Your children and giving us an eternal inheritance because of Jesus Christ. Because His body was lacerated and broken on our behalf. Because His blood was shed to satisfy the demands of the law, because of our rebellion that demanded our death. Thank You, Father, for providing the holy and perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we now take this bread and this cup, and we would set it apart. Lord, it is holy. We sanctify it as unto You to use for no other purpose. And Lord, as we partake of these things, stir up in our hearts wonder and awe and worship. And yes, even a proper holy fear that the Son of God became man, became flesh, and suffered this humiliation so that we, as well as Himself, would be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that you will pour out upon us as we meditate upon these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? We'll sing a doxology of praise. And then remain standing to receive the Lord's benediction.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Receive our Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.